2020.
BUP kami, yung PUP sa Tamesa.
Magandang umaga po muli sa bawat isa. Nayaan ko po ang bawat isa, punta na po tayo sa kanya-kanya mga upuan. Mag-start na po tayo sa ating second service. At sa ating pong pag-uumpisa, tayo po umawit. Muli po natin yung Tagalog nating himnal. Awit po tayo ng Tagalog. Punta po tayo sa page number 114, page number 114, page number 114, may galak ang maglingkod kay Kristo. Sa AMM po, panjadyan na po. Awitin po natin first stanza hanggang last stanza. First stanza po tayo. May gala, maligaya ang kay Kristo. First stanza, ready? Sing!
Maligaya ang kay Kristo.
Tayo ng pangalawang awit. Punta po tayo sa page number 1, page number 16. Page number 16. Page number 16. Awit po tayo ng English po. Page number 16. Page number 16. Page number 16. He abides. Page number 16. He abides. First stanza po tayo. Nandiyan na po bang bautis, ha? Say amen po. First stanza tayo, I'm rejoicing night and day. First stanza, ready? Sing!
I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk. I'm rejoicing night and day.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. Let us go through a couple things real quickly. First, let's count up any salvations that we have. Let's start in the back. Is there anybody? Salvations? 2, 2, 2, and, oh, my son, how many did you get, Zeph? And 2, all right, so that's 8. Everybody's got 2, okay? So 8, whoops. Gotta love pins. All right, so this section, salvation's 1. Anybody else? All right. Anybody here? 4 and 2. So that's 15 total. Great work, everybody. Of course, we do have soul winning around 2:15 p.m. here today. The only other thing is after soul winning, we do have a music ministry meeting. And so if you're looking to be a part of our music ministry, then, you know, that's a meeting you need to be at. And this is kind of the opportunity because from time to time, people will mention that they're interested in being part of the music ministry. So we kind of have meetings from time to time as an opportunity to join it. So if you want to be a part of it, then, you know, come to the meeting. And, you know, you're going to have the option of if you want to sign up for stuff, you're going to hand in a sheet to me. So you can come to the meeting. You don't have to worry about you're going to be thrown into something you don't want, you know, tomorrow or whatever. You're welcome to come to the meeting, and then you can let me know. And also, if you're just interested in doing it as a backup or from time to time, you can be a part of the meeting. That's perfectly fine. You can let me know in the sign-up sheet that I give you. So I believe that's it for announcements. While Brother Rafi lead us in another song.
Amen. Tayo po yung muling umawit. Punta po tayo sa page number 26. Page number 26. Page number 26. A New Name in Glory. Awit po tayo ng English po. Dito po muli sa, ano natin, sa Tagalog Hymnal. Page number 26. A New Name in Glory. First stanza po tayo. Say amen po. Pagnesa na po. I once was a sinner. First stanza already. Sing. I once was a sinner, but I believe, pardon to receive of my Lord. Christmas Day in heaven, and I'm glad, and the Lord's hand is mine. There's a day that's in living glory, and it's mine, yes it's mine. Oh,
scripture reading, please open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And as our custom, we will be reading the entire chapter. Acts chapter 17. Please say amen if you're there. Amen. Acts chapter 17. They came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the cities, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? Others some, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore that what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And at times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. bless the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. I pray that you please bless the Lord for this day, bless the preaching and the preacher of your word, Lord, this day. And I pray that you would also give us good weather for our soul winning and our fellowship later on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we are here in Acts chapter 17, and we've been doing this series for a while, kind of off and on, this false philosophy series, and it's possible that in the future I'll come across a famous or popular false philosophy that we'll cover, but we're pretty much kind of wrapping up this series, and if you notice, you know, if you're familiar with your Bible and our memory verse, one thing I've not talked about are the Epicureans and the Stoics. And the reason why is because if you ask somebody on the street, you know, hey, you know, what do you think of Stoicism? They're going to be like, what are you talking about, right? It's not like it's a common false philosophy in today's world. We've covered a lot of very common and famous false philosophies, but I think it makes sense to actually cover the ones mentioned in the Bible. And so we're going to look at what the Epicureans believed here today. Next week, we'll look at what the Stoics believe, and we're going to see why these things are false. Now, start here at verse number 16, Acts 17, verse 16, the Bible reads, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." Now, you see that this city is given to idolatry in Athens, Greece, okay? Now, if you're familiar with studying false religions and, you know, you've done some time looking at that and comparing them, what you're going to find is that Hinduism and Greek mythology are like the exact same. Right? I mean, there's crossover from a lot of different false religions, but it's like the exact same thing. And what you see in this passage is it talks about the unknown God, where they've got all of this idolatry, and then there's this statue where they're talking about the unknown God that they're ignorantly worshiping. They don't know what they believe. Now, the way I've used to hear this preached and the way I used to believe it is they're not sure which of these gods is correct, but that's actually not really what's being said. What's being said is that they don't understand who this God is, and they use idols to try to represent who that God is, which is exactly what Hinduism teaches. I was reading a book on the history of India one time, and one of the chapters was titled "The Unknown God," and it didn't mention the Bible at all. It wasn't referencing Acts 17. But I was like, well, that's pretty interesting, because the concept of Hinduism is the same thing as what you see here in Acts chapter 17. So if you're trying to understand what's going on in Acts 17 in this religion of Hellenism or the Greek mythology and the things that they believe, very similar to what you would see with Hinduism here today, okay? And they basically have all of this idolatry, which, of course, that's just like Hinduism, lots of idols that they have. Verse 18, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" And it's interesting to me in verse 18, Paul is preaching about Jesus Christ, and of course he's preaching that there's one God, but when they hear the Trinity, they're like, wow, that sounds like strange gods. It's like you've got a million idols, and you have this belief in this one unknown God, but it's like you could fool me, because you look at all these idols, it's like it looks like you're you know, into polytheism. I was about to say polygamy. That's not the word. Polytheism, right? You got all these different idols, and it's like you're saying you believe in this one God, and yet I see all these idols. It's like you could have fooled me, and yet they hear about the Trinity, and they're like, oh, that's multiple gods that you're worshiping. That's strange gods. And, you know, of course, we preach the gospel sometimes to Muslims, and they would accuse us of that. It's like, wow, you know, those are strange gods that you're preaching. When we believe in one God, they just don't understand the concept of the Trinity. But it mentions the Epicureans and the Stoics. So what did the Epicureans believe? Well, here's what it says from online. "Epicureanism is a system of philosophy based on the teachings of Epicurus, founded around 307 BC. It teaches that the greatest good is to seek modest pleasures in order to attain a state of tranquility, freedom from fear, and absence from bodily pain." So there's a lot of things that you can take from this statement, and it was a system of philosophy like many others where you're searching after happiness and pleasure. Now, the difference is you've got a philosophy like hedonism, which teaches give yourself into every vice. Get drunk, do drugs, fornicate, and it's going to make you happy, right? That's not really what Epicureanism teaches. What Epicureanism teaches is you should seek after pleasure, But you should use wisdom of whether or not it's going to give you a state of peace or tranquility and quietness in your life. Basically, is it worth it? And so what the Greeks would do, you know, these famous philosophers of these different systems, they would sit around and debate for 2 hours, is it worth it to get drunk? Is it worth it to do drugs? It's like, you know what, you like the feeling, but the question is, it kind of disrupts your life, so is it worth it? And that's what this philosophy basically is saying. It's like you kind of decide, is it worth it to give in to this vice? Right? Where basically you seek after pleasure, but you have to ask yourself, is it worth it in the end? Well, it's pretty simple in the Bible. Sin is never worth it. Right. It's that simple. Right? We don't have to spend hours and hours like fear God and keep his commandments. God makes it very simple for us. Is it worth it or not? Sin is never worth it. Right? And so it says here in verse number 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. It's like, Paul's bringing strange things? You've got all these idols that you're worshiping, and what Paul is saying is strange? It's like, how does what you believe make sense, and what Paul is preaching does not make sense? Verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So basically, there's a system with these Greeks where basically they listen to anybody. They're willing to debate and just philosophize about every single thing under the sun. As I said, very similar to Hinduism, because Hindus are very receptive to the gospel. They often listen, even though they believe very strange things, because like the Greek philosophy, which it's all about wisdom, same thing if you study Hinduism, the biggest thing they say is we are the religion that's seeking after wisdom, right? What's interesting is you look at religions today and the dumbest religion is probably Hinduism of famous religions, right? I mean, it's crazy. It's bizarre. So for them to say that we're searching after wisdom, it's like you kind of miss the mark, right? Because your religion is so far out there. It's like the opposite. Well, it's the same thing with the Greeks. The Greeks are known to be these famous, you know, the smartest people, these philosophers, and yet Greek mythology is a joke. The name of the religion is Hellenism, but it's known as Greek mythology because everyone knows it's a myth. It's a joke. It's these stupid stories that don't make sense, and yet that was their religion. That was a very popular religion, nothing new under the sun. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let us see a little bit more about the Greeks and their so-called wisdom that the Bible speaks about in 1 Corinthians 1. It was actually a very, very common religion even after Alexander the Great around the world. Actually, the primary religion in Egypt after the time of Alexander the Great was Hellenism and Greek mythology. That became the dominant one, and many of them were worshiping Alexander the Great. But it was a dominant religion throughout the world. You know, Greek mythology was very, very common, and it hasn't really gone anywhere because a lot of the same false religions have very similar teachings, worshiping idols, which the biggest one in our neck of the woods here in the Philippines is Catholicism. Right. Because Roman religion came from the Greek mythology, the Hellenism, and the Roman Catholic Church, I hate to break it to you, it came from Roman paganism and all these gods. That's why you have all these idols. Not that much different. The only difference is these people would openly admit that they're idol worshipers, whereas Catholics would say, no, no, we don't worship idols, right? You know, this is kind of a funny story and a side point. You know, just a couple days ago, my daughter saw a statue of Jesus, you know, white Jesus with a beard, and I hadn't shaved in a couple days, and she's like, it's Daddy! It's like, all right, I'm going to shave, right? I don't want my wife to think that's, or my daughter to think that's me, you know, because it's like a white Jesus. It's Daddy, you know, the beard, he's white. It's like, no, that's not Daddy, right? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the Bible reads, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So to those that are unsaved, that don't believe the gospel, they consider the message of Jesus Christ foolish. I mean, in Acts 17, many people mock Paul. They think it's foolish. It's like, you know, it's like, what will this babbler say? It's interesting. You have a conversation for a couple hours about is it worth it to get drunk and you call somebody else a babbler, right? I mean, I'm pretty sure drinking alcohol is what makes you babble like you're a fool, right? But this is kind of the way the world is. Those that believe the message, they're like, that makes sense. To us that are saved, it's the power of God. It makes sense. Jesus died and paid for all of our sins. The Bible speaks about the power of the resurrection. And yet, people hear the same message that are not saved, and many of them will mock it. They think it's ridiculous. You talk to famous evolutionists or people that reject Christianity completely, they think it's foolish to say that Jesus Christ died and paid for our sins. Yet to us, it's the power of God. Makes sense, right? We believe it. Makes sense. It's powerful. But others would mock it. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And by the way, you know, you think of the Greek wisdom, God says it's foolish. You know, I don't think Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates are the smartest men that ever lived. I think what they believe was absolutely foolish. And I've never read these books of these Greek philosophers, but there are literally books of these Greek philosophers where they debate about stuff while they're drunk for hours, and they'll debate about topics like, you know, homosexuality and boy sex slaves and things like that, and they debate about this while they're drunk. That's the genius philosophy we're meant to follow, this wisdom of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, right, who a lot of these people, and I don't know specifically with those three specifically, but many of these philosophers were open sodomites that had boy sex slaves. That's the wisdom we follow? It sounds like foolishness to me, right? I mean, who would possibly think that debating about stuff while you're drunk and writing a book about that, and yet that's the wisdom people follow? It's like, it's madness. Right? Why would you possibly look at that as being wise? People that are drunk act like idiots. It doesn't matter how smart, how book smart they are. If somebody's drunk, they act like an idiot. And that's the wisdom we're meant to follow? Right? That's the wisdom of the Greeks. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew God, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. See, there's a lot of people that are searching after wisdom, right? And this comes from the atheistic world, those that reject, you know, the belief in God altogether. It also comes with religions like Hellenism or Greek mythology. It comes with religions like Hinduism, where they're searching after this hidden wisdom of the world, but yet the world by wisdom knew not God, because they're using man's wisdom, man's philosophy, what seems right to them. You're not going to know God that way. How do you get to know God? When somebody preaches the gospel to you and you believe it? And then you start reading the Bible? And there are people that are genuinely seeking after wisdom, and yet they're going to arrive at the exact opposite of wisdom. Because, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, you have to fear God and obey His commandments and read what He says if you want to get wisdom. And many people that are very smart, so-called, in this world, the things they believe are foolish. The things they believe are stupid, and yet they're searching after wisdom. The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. A lot of people take this verse. This is a lot of apologetic ministries, and I don't believe in apologetics. I think it's a joke. I think it's a waste of time. What apologetics is, or Christian apologetics, is where you basically debate about different topics. For example, have a big debate about creation and evolution, and supposedly that's how you reach the atheist, by having a big debate with creationists or evolutionists. Or there's famous guys like Rabbi Zacharias was a famous guy, and various Christian apologetics, where they debate topics and they prove things. But, you know, you have to use the gospel of Jesus Christ if you want to get people saved. Right. And they'll look at a verse like verse 22, and they'll say, well, see, we can't reach the Jews unless we give them a sign. We can't reach the Greeks unless we give them wisdom. They'll literally quote verse 22. The Greeks seek after wisdom. This is why we need a creation ministry. Just thinking, did you read the next verse? The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Look, if you run into a Jew out soul winning, or somebody who says, I want a sign to believe, it's like, I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, but so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But I'm not going to try to prove to you intellectually or whatever, give you some sort of sign of the reality of God or of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. How do you get the Jew saved? The gospel. How do you get the Greek saved? The gospel. How do you get evolutionists saved? The gospel. Right? And the Greeks would represent basically the non-Jews, but really those that are seeking after wisdom. And you run into a lot of people like this. You say, what do? You give them the gospel. You say, but what if they're not willing to listen? You move on to the next door. That's what you do. You can't reach everybody. There are plenty of people, we knock on their door, they could listen for hours and they're not going to get saved. And I'm not even saying people that are reprobates. I'm just saying people that are just not going to get saved. They're just not going to listen to it. They're not going to believe it. It's like, and people, Christians try to meet them at their level. Well, they reject Jesus, so I got to reach them at their level. That's not what the Bible says. And honestly, that would be pretty intimidating if you're a soul winner when you got to learn how to reach all of these different groups of people. The great news is all we have to do is give them the gospel. Maybe sometimes give them more verses if they have a different religion, but we reach them with the gospel. That's what the Bible says here. The Jews require a sign. What do we give them? We give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Greeks seek after wisdom. What do? We give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Although many of them might mock it or disagree, some of them will get saved. In Acts 17, a lot mocked, some got saved. Right? Turn your Bible to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. And look, I get it. That doesn't seem right because, you know, by man's wisdom, because I'll freely admit when I first started going soul winning and I'd run into someone who was an evolutionist, I would just spout out all these facts on creation for an hour. I tried to just prove to them that God was real and disprove evolution. And I had memorized a lot of facts. I used to know a lot about the creation topic. And you know what's amazing is you give them all these facts and they don't get saved. I mean, and I get it. I believe you can look at the world that we have. You can look at the oldest tree that they have on record. It comes like right after the time of the flood, like the timing and everything, like just over 4,000 years old. Yeah, all this stuff. The oldest coral reef, oldest tree. Yeah, it's just over 4,000 years. Doesn't get people saved. And it's true. I mean, there's verification of the flood. There's verification of a young earth. But yet that doesn't get people saved. What gets people saved is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how you reach the Jew, the Greek, the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim, the atheist, whatever religion. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. But Epicureanism says that seeking pleasure should be your number one goal in life. What does the Bible say about seeking pleasure? Well, what the Bible teaches is actually seeking God first is what you should be doing. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. See, the Bible says, instead of seeking after money, instead of seeking after pleasure, what do? You seek God first. That is the opposite of what the Epicureans taught. Go to John 5. John 5. John chapter 5. And they literally use the word seek, so we're just looking up the word seek in the Bible and see what the Bible says we should seek after. John 5, verse 30, Jesus Christ speaking, I can of mine own self do nothing. John 5, verse 30, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will. I seek not the pleasure for myself. I seek not what I want, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And that kind of gives us a template as believers. It's like instead of seeking after what you want, or seeking after pleasure, seek after what God wants. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. I mean, probably most people in this world, whether they admit it or not, they're seeking after pleasure and happiness is what their goal of life is. You know, what makes them happy? That's what they would say. And what's interesting is if you seek after happiness, you're not going to find it. If you make that the biggest goal of your life, I mean, because here's the thing. You look at the extreme section, and this is just to prove a point. It makes it very easy to understand. Look at people that have like a million vices. People that are drug addicts. People that are drunks. Right? You look at these people, and do you really believe that these drug addicts are happy? I mean, they're miserable. They hate their lives. Now, it's easier to see in America because there are a lot of drug addicts everywhere. You see people stumbling around, you know, out of their minds all the time. And I remember once, you know, what I noticed was a connection of many people that are drug addicts that are missing, you know, body parts, arms or legs of their body. And I didn't know why. My friend told me it's because what happens is every once in a while they get an infected needle and they end up having to cut off a body part because they get this infection, and it's either they're going to die or you got to cut off the arm. And you'll see many people that are drug addicts missing limbs of their body, missing arms, missing legs. Why? Because they used infected needles. Well, that really sounds like I'm missing out on something. Right? I mean, it sounds like I'm really missing out on the life of being, because I've never done drugs. It sounds like I'm missing out. It's like, wow, there's really something to offer in those drugs. Right? People like that, they hate their lives. They're not happy. Then they get addicted to it and they can't get off it, and then they're miserable unless they're doing those drugs. I don't need drugs to be happy. I don't wake up in the morning and say, man, I need drugs. Right? I mean, I'm happy without drugs. Right? I mean, people that are drunks, you know, these hedonists, let's just search after every vice I want or just fornicate with everybody under the sun, they end up being miserable. They're not happy. We're not missing out on anything as Bible-believing Christians. Don't ever think, don't be like Asaph in Psalm 73 and envy the wicked of this world and feel like you're missing out on anything. You're not missing out on anything. What the world has is nothing compared to what God has for us. The Bible says in Philippians 2, verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly on to you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." And Paul said, you know what, there's a problem that I have, is that, you know what, most people seek their own. They seek what they want. They seek after pleasure, what benefits them, rather than the things that are Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Paul is speaking about other saved people, right? He's saying, you know what, I can't really find people that I can really trust for this. And you know, I'm sure a lot of those people, you know what, they were doing some things for God, but they didn't go all the way in serving God because they felt like they were missing out on something. But what I would say to you is that Paul probably had a pretty happy life, right? I mean, Paul had many things to rejoice about. I mean, he gets beaten in prison and they're singing praises to God. They're not upset. He's not missing out on anything that the world has to offer. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Look, I'm not sitting up here saying that, you know, it's wrong to go on a vacation. I mean, you can go on a vacation. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying you can't do anything that's fun. I'm not saying you have to spend 24/7 Bible reading, prayer, memorization, soul winning, you know, rinse, repeat, 24/7, day after day after day. I mean, you can get burnt out if you did that sort of thing. Obviously, you need to read the Bible every day. You need to pray every day. The Bible gives us a general template on these things. There's nothing wrong with having hobbies or going on vacation. I'm not saying that, but you need to make sure that your life is about seeking what God wants and not just what you want out of life. That's what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil." So someone that is filled with charity in their life, they're not seeking their own. They're not seeking what they want. They're seeking about what other people want and what benefits other people. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. We'll look at one more verse on this. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. The Bible reads, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Now, when the Bible says seek another man's wealth, I think it goes without saying what he's saying in this verse. But it's not saying don't just look after your own money. Try to take other people's money, right? It's like just covet everybody's money and all their stuff. Don't just seek what you got. Take everybody's. No, what it's saying is you're not concerned about your own personal benefit. You're not concerned about your own personal money. You're concerned about other people rather than being self-centered and only caring about yourself. Turn your Bible to John 13. John chapter 13. Now, a lot of people would hear this, and they might say, well, you know what, that sounds pretty depressing. You know, living your life just caring about other people rather than seeking what you want. You're always concerned about other people, other people, other people. But yet what the Bible teaches, because it's funny, because Epicureanism is about seeking after pleasure. That's the number one goal of your life, is to seek after pleasure, right? Anyway, if we were in this room and we were to ask people, what's your number one goal? There might be different answers, such as getting people saved, you know, reading the Bible. I mean, but answers centered around spiritual things, or at least they should be. But here's what's interesting. When you're seeking after happiness, you end up being miserable. Because if all you're concerned about is yourself, it ends up being pretty depressing. You look at people that are celebrities and famous people where their whole life is about themselves. Everywhere they go, it's like everybody wants to get a picture with them, get their autograph and all of this stuff. Everywhere they go, it's about them, them, them. They have all the money. Everything life could have to offer, just like Solomon had in the book of Ecclesiastes. And yet they're miserable. And if they were open and honest, they'd say what Solomon said, I hated life. Not happy. And they can't figure out why. I have all the money in the world. I got 50 cars and 20 houses. It's like, why am I not happy? And yet they're not happy. And yet you find people that are serving God and they don't have much in this life. They're not rich. God provides their needs, but they're not rich. They're not going on all these fancy vacations, and yet they're happy. I mean, I can state this as a person who's trying to serve God. I am happy with my life. I'm happy. I've spent half my life saved and half my life unsaved. And I can say before I was saved, I wasn't really happy. Because I was really wondering in my head, what is life about? You know, I was like, I was in college. I was like, you know, and I was just, before I was saved, because I got saved as a freshman, I was in engineering and I was thinking, okay, I'll get an engineering degree, get a job. And it's like, is this what life's about? And, you know, a lot of people out there, they're trying to search after pleasure. They're figuring out what's going to make me happy. And they try this, they try this, they try this. And some people go down the road of like hedonism, just give yourself into every vice. Some people go down the road of this road or whatever, the Epicureans. They do these different sort of systems, and yet they don't find pleasure. And yet what the Bible teaches is that if you seek after God, you know what? You actually end up getting pleasure. You actually become happy. You actually have a fulfilled life. But if you seek after pleasure as your goal, you're not going to find it. Just like those searching after wisdom, they end up worshiping cows. It's like you just, and you know, Brother Marlon said this to me the other day. It's like, and I believe it's probably, a judgment on the Hindus over there. Like 100,000 cows got some virus and died. And it's like, maybe God's saying, quit worshiping them. Right. Eat them. Right? Kill them and eat them rather than worshiping them. And then maybe I wouldn't have to strike them down. Right? It's just like, and look, that goes, I mean, that's not a natural disaster, but I believe it's the same. It's kind of like the plague. It's like the great urine upon the cattle. It's just like, yeah, you know, you're not going to do what I say. Then it's just like, that's what happens. Right? But it's like these philosophies, they search after something and they arrive at the exact opposite. Right? Turn your Bible to John 13. John 13. Number one, the Epicurean saying, seeking pleasure is the number one goal in life, while the Bible says seek after God. Number two, the Epicureans say, do things if they're going to benefit you. So when you're deciding upon a task, when you're deciding upon something, you ask yourself if it's going to benefit you. So if it's about getting drunk, you have to ask yourself, is it going to benefit me? Right? If it gives this much happiness, but it caused this many problems, is it worth it or not? Everything you do, you decide, does it benefit me? You know, what's interesting is, as a Bible-believing Christian, we don't have to think that hard about what we're going to do. Just do what God says. We don't have to stop on everything. It's like, all right, let's spend 20 minutes. Is this going to benefit me? Right? And that's called being selfish. That's called being self-centered, where you only do things that benefit you. But what does the Bible say? John 13, verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And what Jesus is saying in verse 16 is basically, I'm not greater than God the Father. And obviously there's an authority structure with the Trinity. Obviously Jesus is God, we understand this. But God the Father is higher in authority than God the Son. That's why he says, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And what he's saying is, you know, basically us as people, because he just said that he's the Lord, we're not greater than the Lord. right? Like, he's the boss, and yet he gives an example of serving other people. And what he's saying is, hey, if the boss is willing to serve other people, surely those that are underneath the boss should be willing to do the same thing, right? But what he says is basically, he gives an example of washing feet. And look, I'm not of the opinion that there are churches that have a foot washing ministry. It's not something that we're going to do here. Okay, not something we're going to do. But let me just say this, that, you know, washing someone else's foot, it's a pretty humbling thing. It's not exactly, you know, this job where it's like, I mean, if we added that ministry, it's like, all right, foot washing ministry, who wants to do it? Nobody's going to sign up for that. Right? It's a very humbling job. And he gives an example, and he's saying, you know what, you ought to have the same sort of attitude where you care about other people more than yourself. Right. You say, Brother Stuckey, if I do that, I'm going to be miserable. Is that what it says in verse 17? If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. What the Bible's saying is, if you live your life being more concerned about other people than yourself, it makes you happy. It doesn't make you miserable. It makes you happy. And what happens is sometimes people will kind of, you know, do things to help other people out, but they believe the world's philosophy, and they find themselves, you know, going half in for God and half out, and they're kind of depressed, and they think it's because they're going half in for God. No, no, no. It's because you're going half out for God. Because if you actually devoted your life to other people, you'd be happy. You realize life, and this is the central theme in the Bible. Your life is not about you. Right. Oh, I mean, is this going to benefit me? Right? You know, me going to church today, does that benefit me? I mean, is that what the Bible says? What the Bible says is you should do things that benefit and help other people out. Go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Let me give you some examples of this, of things that don't really personally benefit you, and yet they lead to fulfillment in life or happiness. One thing is suffering for your beliefs. Suffering for your beliefs, because the truth is that, and you know what, honestly, in 2022, living in the Philippines, there's not a whole lot of persecution for what we believe. But there are parts of the world where if you're going to serve God, it might mean some real suffering. There are still parts of the world that getting baptized could be the death sentence. I mean, try that in a Muslim country. Try converting to Christianity, getting saved, and making a public confession of Jesus Christ, which that's what baptism basically is. You're publicly stating, I'm a Christian, right? With Islam, of their, you know, five pillars of Islam, The first one is publicly confessing Islam and Muhammad. And if you get baptized publicly, you're basically rejecting Islam publicly. Look, try doing that in a Muslim country. You're probably going to get your head chopped off. Probably going to get shot. It's illegal to convert to Christianity in a lot of countries. It's illegal to preach the gospel in a lot of countries. We don't have a whole lot of persecution in 2022. But we also don't know what's going to take place 50 years from now. There might be persecution one day here. Bible says in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. The Bible says if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, suffering doesn't really benefit you. Getting beaten doesn't really benefit you. I mean, when Paul the Apostle and Silas were beaten in prison, it didn't really benefit them. Right? I mean, getting beaten on your back, I mean, that doesn't really help you out. And yet, it benefited other people because it motivated them. And they were actually happy. They're singing praises to God. And what I'm showing you is this. You know what? You do things that don't really benefit you, and yet you find yourself happy, which is flies in the face of what Epicureanism teaches. Go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. I mean, literally in this room, there are people that over the last couple of years have gotten devoted to our church. And since you got devoted to serving God and going soul winning, what you found is friends that have rejected you, family that has rejected you, coworkers that are mocking you and rejecting you. You find yourself busier than you've been because all your free time is reading the Bible, going soul winning, church events, and all these things. All these people are making fun of you, reproaching you, mocking you. And yet you're happier than you've ever been. Right. Why is that? Because you seek after God first, and God actually does give you happiness. Now, I know this goes against worldly wisdom. I mean, it's like before I started serving God, you know what? It's just like I had more free time. I was able to do whatever I wanted, just play sports, go to the gym all the time. Nobody was making fun of me or mocking me, right? Doing everything the world had to offer, any movie I wanted to watch, any music I wanted to listen to, and yet I wasn't happy. Now it's like, you know what? I get rid of a lot of those worldly things in my life, and yet I find myself happy. Friends, I mean, every single person pretty much, other than the person who got me saved and his roommate who I became friends with as well in college, all the people I was friends with before I was saved, I haven't talked to them in like a decade. I saw one of them at a wedding like 8 years ago, but other than that, I mean, I'm not friends with any of them. I mean, literally, you know what? My old roommate in college, I've seen things on YouTube where he's like making fun of me, and because he's like, he studied Islam for a little while after he rejected Christianity. He became an atheist. And he's mocking me and saying, like, you know, I'm some cult leader or whatever. And my old roommate, right? He's a person I roomed with as my freshman year in college. I was good friends in high school, played soccer with him. And he says, like, I'm like a cult leader now or whatever. And yet, you know what? I actually find myself happy in life. You can say whatever you want about me. You can reproach my name. And yet I'm happy. And many people in this room would say the same thing. People have called you everything under the sun. I mean, you're deceived. You're brainwashed. You're part of a cult. I mean, they're telling you what to dress, how to dress. They're telling you what to wear. They're telling you what to listen to. And yet you find yourself happy. Is that not true? Why? Because you're serving God. And you know what? It's not like God says you have to serve me and you're going to hate your life until the day you die. No, actually, when you serve God, you find yourself happy. But you're not seeking after pleasure. You're doing what God says because it's the right thing to do. And yet what you find is you end up being happy. Right? 1 Peter 4, verse 13. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. People mock you. They criticize you. You're reproached for the name of Christ. And yet, you know what? You find yourself happy. You know that you're right with God. You're doing what's right. And you find yourself happy in life. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now look, obviously, when people first go through this, they start serving God because this is the same for pretty much everybody. You start serving God and a lot of people get mad about it, right? They get upset at you. It's a bit of a shock to the system because you have not experienced it. Because obviously we're all sinners. Right? We understand that. But in general, I'd say the average person in this room has probably lived a pretty clean life compared to the average person. You've always tried to be a nice person. You've always tried to be a good person. And you know what? When you try to be a nice person and a good person, I mean, people like you. You don't have any problems. But then once you start serving God, they start hating you. It's kind of a shock to the system. It's like, how is this possible? Right? It's just like, I go back to my school where I'm from in Bridgeport. It's like, I'm sure my reputation is like the worst of anyone because of the things that I believe. It's like, man, Brother Stuckey went religious or whatever. And it's like, when I was growing up and everything, it's just like, I was friends with like everybody. You know, there's nobody I didn't like. I was friends with everybody. I got along. Nobody, I don't know of anyone who really disliked me growing up. But then all of a sudden you start serving God, it changes. Right? And it's a bit of a shock to the system. So look, when people first start coming to church, we have to realize that. When people first start coming to this church, my hope, because what I've found, what I've seen at other churches, what I've found here, is I know someone's going to get connected to our church and probably be a part of it once they start sticking around for the fellowship. And it seems very basic. You know, we have the fellowship lunchtime after the church services. But once people start sticking around to that, I'm thinking, yeah, you know what? They might end up being a member, right? Like someone who sticks around. That's when they get connected with other people. But before people do that, they're getting reproached for the name of Christ, and they're not really replacing that with other friends. That's why you need the fellowship, right? It's a shock to the system to new people, and we need to be aware of that when people first start coming here. Try to befriend them. Try to get them connected, because if they don't get connected and they're just sticking around for the preaching, they're going to end up fading out. That is what pretty much always ends up happening. But another thing where it doesn't really benefit us is preaching the gospel. preaching the gospel doesn't really benefit us. Now, yes, you get rewards in heaven. I understand that. And yes, you know what? Soul winning results in happiness. It brings us joy. But here's the thing. I don't need to do anything to go to heaven. I'm already saved. You know the main people that are benefited by us going soul winning? Those people that we talk to. They're the ones that are benefited. Us going soul winning, it doesn't really benefit us. I mean, if I was to stop and say, hey, this soul winning thing, is it going to benefit me? Well, not really. I'm already saved. Right. Yesterday, we went soul winning as a family, and you know, we were at Astro Park, and it's like Christabel's asleep. Ezra's crying like crazy because I think he's teething. I mean, he does everything at a young age, right? And then it's just like I've got all the three kids in the car and I'm trying to like, you know, calm down Ezra for like 45 minutes. My wife's going out soul winning. And here's the thing, that didn't really benefit us, right? I mean, the whole time I just couldn't wait to see my wife come into the car because I'm like, man, this is a nightmare. But yet she got people saved. It benefited those people. When we go soul winning, we're not doing that to benefit ourselves. We do that to benefit other people. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. We are given the ministry of reconciliation. We are the representatives or ambassadors for Jesus Christ here on earth. We are the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? We are the Jehovah's Witnesses witnessing on behalf of Jehovah, representing God here on earth, right? Now, somebody's going to take that quote from the sermon and, you know, Brother Stuckey confesses to being a Jehovah's Witness, right? Wasn't that the soul winning demonstration? I was a Jehovah's Witness, right? Like in that soul winning demonstration for those that saw like 10 years ago. It's true, okay? It's still inside of me, right? Anyways, but when we go soul winning, it doesn't really benefit us. It benefits other people. And when I first started going soul winning, I did not want to. I did it because I was like, you know what? I'm basically obligated. I felt guilt for not talking to people. I did not want to do it. I remember telling my friend who got me saved, I was like, Mike, it's not my gift. I'm not the sort of person that can do this. I don't just walk up to random people. You know, I'm a shy guy. You know, it's just not me. And you know what? You do it out of obligation. Probably most people have the same story. You do it out of obligation. And you know what? You weren't doing it because you're like, man, this is going to give me so much fun. And yet it does. We do soul winning events. I mean, we rejoice and we try to mix in fellowship. You know, we try to allow people to go to nice restaurants and have fellowship, and we try to do events and stuff like that. But it's like, you know, we rejoice. You do a soul winning marathon, and as a group of like 30 people, you have 80 salvations. You rejoice. It's exciting. It brings happiness to your life that the world does not have to offer. Doesn't matter how good you are at anything or what you've done in life. I mean, actually, soul winning brings about a joy, but you're not seeking after that pleasure. You're not doing it to benefit yourself, and yet it does bring you happiness. Go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. What about going to church? I mean, probably every single person, when they first start going to the church or when you decide to come to this church, of course, you're finding a church that you agree with doctrine, but you're going to church because you're thinking, you know what, it benefits me. But really, that's not what the Bible says of why you should be at church. Now, you do need to make sure you're part of the right kind of church, but honestly, you should decide to be here not because of yourself, not because it's what you want. Not because it benefits you, but according to the Bible in Hebrews 10, because it benefits other people. Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why is it you should be in church? Because you're considering one another. You're considering what benefits other people. I am benefited by you being at church here today. You are benefited by other people being at church here today. Amen. If a bunch of people don't come, it will negatively affect you. I get it. Some days you don't feel like coming to church. Some days you're tired, exhausted, or whatever. You're not in the mood to come to church. But at the end of the day, it's not about do you want to come to church. It's about do people at church want you to be at church? Because it's not about benefiting yourself. It's about benefiting other people. And when you take that sort of mindset where it's like, what can I do to help out other people? What you're going to find is you start doing what God says because it's the right thing to do, but yet it gives you happiness. Many times I've walked into church and I was not in a good mood. I didn't feel like being at a church. It's like good luck singing a couple hymns and not being in a good mood. I mean, they just change your attitude quickly. And I've had times I've been in church, and you know what, I speak not really to, I mean, it's true here as well. You know, obviously sometimes you're not in the mood or whatever, but even before I was a church leader, and I'd be at church, and I didn't really feel like being there, and all of a sudden you start singing the hymns, and I was thinking, man, how foolish am I? This is like the best place to be, right? Literally, this is the best place in Metro Manila to be on a Sunday morning.
Amen.
This is the best place in Metro Manila to be. Being with God's people, there's no better place to be. I don't care what rock concert they're doing or what sporting event or whatever. It's like this is the best place to be in Metro Manila right now. And why should you want to be here? Because it benefits other people. That's the reason why. Go to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Or you can just trust in the Greek philosophy and sit around for 2 hours talking about should we get drunk or not? I mean, should we do heroin or not? Should we do crack cocaine or not? Right? I mean, that's literally the stupidity that the Greeks would discuss. That's the wisdom that this world is based on, the wisdom of the Greeks, this hidden wisdom. Right? I mean, it's foolishness. Point one, they say, the Epicureans, seeking pleasure is your number one goal in life. The Bible says seeking God should be your number one goal. Number two, they say do things if they benefit you. Well, what the Bible says is do things that benefit other people. Put yourself second. Care about other people more than yourself. And lastly, they say, you know what? Don't fear God because it upsets tranquility or peace. Tranquility is like peace or quietness. And they're saying do not fear God because you're not going to end up having any tranquility. Well, I thought the Bible said the peace of God which passeth all understanding. I mean, people that are God-fearing people, they actually have a peace and tranquility that comes upon them that the world can't offer. I get it. By human wisdom, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't matter. It's still the truth.
Right.
There's a peace of God that passeth all understanding, and you know what? Unsaved people can't understand that. These Epicureans, they can't figure it out. It's like, oh, don't fear God. It's going to get rid of peace. No, actually, if you really feared God, you would actually have real peace. That's what the Bible teaches. They say don't fear God. What does the Bible say? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You're trying to figure out what choices to make in life? Well, God makes it pretty simple. Fear God, keep his commandments, do what he says. Right? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look, if what you're doing is right, you don't have anything to fear. If my kids are obeying me, and look, I spank my kids. I believe in spanking, right? You know, Zeph and Christabel. Once you start having a lot of kids, you forget their names. All right, I'm already at that point. You know, getting older, forgetting their names. My birthday's in like a week and a half. But it's like, you know what, I spank my two oldest kids. But here's the thing. My kids, you know, have a fear of me, and they understand if they do wrong, they're going to get a spanking. But, you know, most of the day, they're not afraid of me at all because they know they're not doing anything wrong. If you're not doing anything wrong, you're not worried about God just coming down and just pouring out his wrath upon you. The only people that really have to worry about that are those that are doing wrong. So here's the thing. I mean, as long as I'm serving God, I can have tranquility about my life. I mean, you have that healthy fear and respect for God, realizing he can punish you if you do wrong. But if you're not doing anything wrong, you don't have to worry.
Right, right.
And so here's the thing. My tranquility is not messed up as long as I'm obeying what God says. Now, if you're living a wicked life, well, yeah. Because what they want to do is, man, we want to be able to get drunk and do drugs and fornicate, and we want to have peace. Well, good luck figuring that one out. That's really going to happen for you. be a drunk and do drugs and destroy your life and your job, your marriage, your family, your kids, and then somehow have peace in your life. I mean, it's madness. It doesn't make any sense. But they're trying to figure out how to sin and get away with it. Well, you can't, right? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The Bible says, you know what, we ought to fear God because us as saved people will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when it's saying good or bad, it's not saying sinful and righteous. What it's saying is things that abide by the fire, something that has value. So something that's bad is something that gets burned up in the fire, symbolically speaking. There's no reward for it. But what it's saying is, you know, we ought to fear God. And it says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We ought to go soul winning because we're afraid of the Lord. We understand God's a God of judgment. And part of it is because we ought to do what God says because we're afraid. God commands us, we better obey him. But the other thing is this, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the reality of hell, we persuade men. I mean, ideally, of some have compassion making a difference. You ought to have compassion on the lost. But if you don't find that compassion in your heart, others save with fear. What does that mean? It means you fear them going to hell. Because unsaved people don't fear going to hell. They don't understand that. But we realize they're unsaved. We fear that. And it's like, if you don't have compassion to make a difference, fear to preach the gospel. Right? Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire because you know they're on their way to hell, right? Knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the reality of hell, we ought to persuade men. Go to Galatians 6. We'll close up. Galatians chapter 6. See, the Bible tells us we should fear God. And it's not the only religion that says not to fear God. There's a lot of different religions that teach that. Now, bottom line is, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if you have a religion that teaches you not to fear God, it's going to arrive at the exact opposite. I mean, the biggest one of prominent religions, it's like a big teaching in Buddhism, do not fear God. Right? Because same sort of thing. It's going to upset your tranquility. Right? It's like you're going to have suffering in your life. You're going to be so depressed because you fear God and everything. And it's just like, well, the Bible says that you ought to fear God. You ought to do what God says. You ought to have a healthy, you know, fear of God in your life. And if you're doing what's right, you don't have to fear God coming down and raining on you in your life. But all of us that are honest would say, that are saved people would say, there have been times where you knew that there was something that God would not be happy with what you did, and you were afraid. You know, because what does it say in Galatians 6, verse 7? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that's a scary verse. And it can be a good thing because, you know what, you're going to reap in a good way if you do what's right. But if you do what's wrong, you're going to reap in a bad way. And why does it say God is not mocked and not to be deceived? Because God usually doesn't rain down on you immediately. Right? Usually with sin, it feels like you're getting away with it. God's not punishing you. Well, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And he will punish you for the sins that you've committed. And look, here's the thing, you know what? These religions and philosophies, they can say whatever they want about not fearing God. It doesn't change reality. They can feel like, well, you know, the God I believe in is just a God of peace. The God I believe in would never send somebody to hell. The God I believe in would never punish me. Yeah, you know what? That's true. The God that you believe in, the problem is you believe in Santa Claus, my friend. It's not a real God. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is, what's the truth? I mean, you can believe a million different things. I mean, it doesn't make any difference. Go to the tallest building in Metro Manila, jump off the top, and believe that when you hit the ground, you're not going to die. Doesn't change reality. Doesn't matter what you believe. I mean, you believe in a stupid God, it's not going to help you out, because guess what? Your stupid God is not going to judge you at Judgment Day. The real God is. What matters is what the truth is. And in Acts 17, you got all these Greek philosophers with all these stupid theories, just sitting around, and they listen to everything. Let's just listen to this person. What does this person have to say? What does this person have to say? And they have no guideline. They're just using human wisdom, and there's all these groups. And these are not the only two groups. These are just the specific ones the Bible mentions, the Epicureans and the Stoics. What the Epicureans taught was, you know what? What we believe is the big thing in life is seek pleasure. It doesn't matter what you believe. That's wrong. And you seek after pleasure, you're going to be miserable. You're going to hate your life. Seek after things that benefit you. Is that what the Bible says? The Bible says do things that benefit other people. Right? You know, one of the great examples is, you know, when you're raising kids, you know, you pour out your time and your heart and your energy into those kids. Your life is about your children. You spend so much time devoted to your kids. And yet, you know what? You see a great happiness when you see them. I mean, just as simple as seeing my son Ezra smile, it's like the greatest joy that comes across me. It's just, and it's unexplainable, but it's just like, you know, you see your children smile, you see your children, you know, do whatever. I mean, just even simple things. You know, the other day I was upstairs, and my son runs upstairs. He's like, "Daddy, you know, Christabel's going to check you out." And I was thinking, okay, I don't know what that means, but she had, like, what is it, a stethoscope and everything, and then she comes up to me and puts it, you know, on my heart. And I was just like, I mean, I was so happy with her doing that, right? Just seeing that they're having fun, they're playing and everything. You pour your heart into your kids, and it brings you happiness. And here's the thing. All these philosophies and religions, they teach make life about yourself. What the Bible teaches, you make your life about other people, it's going to bring about a joy that cannot be explained and the world does not have to offer. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and getting to see what the Bible teaches about this and why what the Epicureans believe was false. And help us just to not get weary in well-doing, not to get depressed and feel like we're missing out on what the world has to offer. Help us realize the greatest place to be is in your will and serving you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Tayo po yung muling umawit. Punta po tayo sa page number 105. Awit po tayo ng Tagalog. Punta po tayo sa page 105. Page number 105, Kung Kaniig Ang Diyos. Near to the heart of God po ito sa English po. Say amen po, nandiyan na po. First stanza po tayo. Kahit saan. First stanza, ready? Sing. Kahit saan ay
Love.
amen. We're dismissed.